the stew, we were able to sing. I certainly have enjoyed my day here. In fact, I always enjoy coming to this assembly or chapel. I'm coming since about 1970, and this is one of my favorite places to visit. There's something about you all that has won my heart. Tomorrow, I expect to be going on to the St. Petersburg area to visit friends in that area, Zephyr Hills and so forth, and then down to Sarasota, and on Tuesday, plan to go over to the East Coast, Fort Pierce, Stuart area, where I have some relatives and friends. And then I'll be going down to the Miami area, Boca Raton and Fort Lauderdale and so forth. And I'll be preaching in the Miami area next Sunday. It's an annual tour I make. And I always enjoy it. And the saints are always such a blessing to me. I would appreciate your prayers. My health hasn't been that good. In fact, last week I was in the hospital. I was rushed there, but they found out that it wasn't too serious. And I'm now on a 10-day preaching tour. Well, this evening I would like to turn to Romans chapter 15 and share with you a lovely verse of Scripture. I hope you will often think of it in the future. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. In verse 5, our God is called the God of patience and consolation. In verse 33 of this chapter, he is the God of peace, the source of peace. But in verse 13, he is the God of hope. A very lovely title, Our God is the Source of Our Hope. The Apostle Paul says, Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. This was Paul's goal in writing this epistle, that the church at Rome might be in this blessed spiritual state of being filled with joy and peace and abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is God's desire for this chapel, for this church, yea, for every Christian here to be in that same blessed state of being filled with joy and peace and abounding in hope through the Holy Spirit. We will explain a few things about the verse, but let me first of all say that in the New Testament, hope is not wishful thinking. For our example, we might say we hope it doesn't rain or it does rain tomorrow. That's sort of wishful thinking. We hope. But in the New Testament, hope is the assurance of something good and blessed down the road. Isn't that wonderful? We have the hope of heaven. That means someday we'll be there. And that brightens our pathway. In fact, I like to tell about the man who was dying, and this is a true story. And he was on his deathbed, and he was talking. And his wife peeked through the door to see who he was talking to. And he was talking to Faith. He says, Faith, thank you for helping me with my salvation, for showing me the one to trust. Then he said, Hope, you have brightened my pathway. And I want to say farewell to you and Faith. But love, you're going with me where I'm going, you are going to be there. So faith and hope, that we may not need them when we get into eternity or into heaven, but love is something that lasts forever. But hope is that which brightens our pathway as we go through this world. And we have a very blessed hope, namely the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But first of all, a few thoughts about Romans. You know, a preacher proclaims the gospel, but a teacher explains the gospel. And Paul had never been to Rome. He purposes to go there, and he eventually does go there, and he dies there. They behead him. They put him in a Manertine prison, dark, damp place. One day they come and bring him up, and they put his head on the block and cut it off. The world is not worthy of such a man. This man who, out of devotion for Christ and faithful to him, evangelized an empire. But in that moment that he died, he was absent from that body at home with the Lord. So he purposes to go to Rome. And he wants to impart some spiritual blessing to them. And here in this epistle, he explains the gospel. He says, for example, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And that should be a verse meaningful to every Christian. We should not be ashamed because we know what the gospel has done for us. We know what it has done for others. It is God's power for salvation to those who will believe it. And like the Apostle Paul, he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Separated unto the gospel of God," we should all be separated unto that gospel. If we can't get out and preach, we can pray for those who do. We can pray for the missionaries. We can help them in different ways. So Paul begins the letter with the gospel and points out that all men are under condemnation or under the judgment of God. Jew and Gentile alike, all without exception, without excuse, without escape, are facing the judgment of God. All have sinned and come short of his praise or his glory. But then Paul brings in the gospel. How we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God reckons unto us or imputes unto us a divine righteousness that makes us fit for heaven above. Think of it. God makes you as perfect as he can. He makes you as secure as he can the moment you believe on his Son. You are justified. That means you have a perfect standing before God. God has declared you righteous. And no one can change that. Then in chapters 6 and 7, he takes up the subject of sanctification. Even though we are justified, we still have the problem of sin in our bodies, in the world, and here we learn how we can be sanctified. Now that word sometimes scares some people, but it simply means to be set apart for the holy purposes of God. And we find out there how we can have victory over sin and self and live for the glory of God. Then in chapter 8, we see ourselves glorified. Oh, what a beautiful chapter that is. We are sons of God. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, and we're going to be in the glory with him. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he takes up the subject of Israel. Israel's past in chapter 9, the present in chapter 10, and their future in chapter 11. And we didn't spend a lot of time at it this morning, but we pointed out, I think, that Israel someday is going to be a blessing to the world. When the Lord sets up his kingdom, and Israel will be at the head of the nations, and the world will know 1,000 years or a millennium of glory on the earth. We may say more about that in a few moments. Then in chapter 12, we have the practical part of this epistle, Romans. And we see that it begins by our presenting our lives or our bodies, a living sacrifice to God. I got saved on June 4th, 1946, at Fort Benning, Georgia. And I think I was the happiest young man in all the world. But you know, the next night I went to a church in Columbus, Georgia, with some fellow paratroopers and soldiers, and the preacher spoke on Romans 12:1, and I found out that the God who had saved my soul wanted my life or wanted my body. And it took a while, but a year later, up in Chicago, I heard a preacher at the Moody Memorial Church, and I left that night and went over into Lincoln Park. Can't do that now, you'd get mugged for sure. But I got underneath a tree, and the very best way I knew how, I gave my life to the Lord. There was no fire from heaven, but I had the quiet assurance that the Lord had accepted the sacrifice. Now that doesn't make you perfect. You still have sin and troubles and so forth, sin to contend with and trouble in the world. But God keeps his hand on you. And as you day by day have your heart and life drawn out in devotion to him, it makes life a very blessed thing indeed. And then Paul deals with relations to others. And he reaches this 13th verse of Romans chapter 15. With this benediction, he reaches his goal. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the Holy Spirit. Many interesting salutations and warnings follow here in chapter 16 especially. But here is what he wanted, to see the church at Rome in this blessed state. And God wants the Christians here at Hiawatha Chapel to be filled with joy and peace and abounding in hope. And when we as individuals have that blessed state, we are blessed indeed. Now he says, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And I just want to say a few words now about joy and peace and hope. Joy. I never knew there was so much joy to be had until that night I trusted the Savior. And I have known Christians, I remember one indeed, he says, I wish the Lord would stop giving me so much joy. He says, I am beside myself. Oh, I am so happy. The Lord can fill us with joy. Now, joy is more than and better than happiness. Happiness depends on how things happen. But joy is something we can have even in the most difficult circumstances. Those who were martyred in the early days of the church's testimony on earth, those who were thrown to wild beasts in the Roman arena, or who were burnt at the stake, they died with the light of heaven on their faces and the joy of the Lord in their hearts. And you can have joy no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the trial or the trouble or even the tragedy, you can have joy in your heart. We lost a son about 8 years ago. It was very tragic. But even though there was sorrow, there was still that deep abiding joy in my heart because I knew the Lord and because He filled my heart with joy. You can go to a funeral and wipe away the tears and have joy in your heart. So joy is more than and better than happiness. And Paul tells us we should rejoice in the Lord, rejoice always. He also says rejoice evermore. And I may have told the story here about the time I was over in the Bahamas at a place called Spanish Wells, and I was speaking on Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord. And I said, rejoice, even if it rains and you can't paint your boat. Rejoice in the Lord, even though the clothesline breaks and your clothes blow away. They didn't have electric dryers in those days. And I didn't know it, but a lady living right next door to the chapel had her clothesline break that day, and they say she was squawking like a chicken as she ran around picking up the clothes, blowing everywhere. I sort of embarrassed her. So I went home, and my wife always wants to hear how things went wherever I go, so I told her about that incident. A few days later, she called me, and she was out in the yard, and she says, Fred, I want you to come and help me pick up these clothes and help me to shout hallelujah. Well, we are to do that. Rejoice in the Lord regardless of the circumstances. Then the second one was peace. That the Lord fill you with joy and peace. When World War II ended, I had started praying. I wasn't saved. But I remember praying that God would help me to cultivate peace in the world, to tell people that what we need is peace. Little did I realize that I would get saved and I would be preaching peace by Jesus Christ. 2 years ago, I sent out a Christmas meditation. He came to bring peace. He died to make peace. He lives to give peace, and He will come again to establish peace on the earth. He came to bring peace, but they said, away with Him, crucify Him. And Israel has not had peace since, apart from individuals who believe on Him. He came to bring peace, but the peace was postponed, you might say, as we said this morning, because they rejected Him. And then He died to make peace. And the sovereignty of God, He was not only crucified, but given by God as a sacrifice for our sin. The justice of God has been satisfied, and when we believe on Him, we have peace with God. Before that, we're at enmity with God. But He slew that enmity at the cross, and when we lay down the sword of rebellion, as it were, when we accept God's terms of amnesty, then we have, hallelujah, peace with God. The war is over. We're no longer fighting God. We're no longer disobeying Him. We have peace with God. Now, it's wonderful to have that peace with God. We have it right here in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to have peace with God, but what could be better than that? How about the peace of God? Paul says in Philippians 4, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we need that peace. In this troubled world, we need that peace of God that passes not experiencing, but understanding. I remember when I first went out into the ministry, someone asked me to visit a young woman in the hospital. She was going to have brain surgery, a very delicate operation, and I was very nervous. What do you say to a, a young woman under those circumstances. She was a Christian. I went to see her, and she was just as calm and composed as can be. She was rejoicing in the Lord, and she had a peace that passed understanding. She had committed her way to the Lord, and she wasn't worried at all. I just had to marvel at it. But she came through the operation fine. But we can have that peace of God even in the most trying and difficult circumstances. Now, what could be better than the peace of God? How about the God of peace shall be with you? Paul says that in Philippians chapter 4. And to know the companionship of Christ, to know the presence of the Lord when you're going through this life on your pilgrim pathway with all its hard places, all its difficulties, that's a wonderful thing, to have Him as your helper, your companion, and so forth. My father, by the way, was a musician. I told someone that tonight, a pianist. He taught my six sisters instruments. One played the flute and piccolo, another one the violin, another one played the guitar, and three of them played the piano, and I played the radio. But I learned a little bit of music from him. What was I going to tell? Oh, he was also an artist. And he painted a picture, and we have it at our home. And it shows a very lovely country scene, a little quiet chapel, a lake, and there's not a ripple on the lake, there's not a bird in the sky, there's no rustling of the leaves to be imagined, just a very quiet scene, and he entitled the picture, Peace. But then I saw another picture. It showed a stormy sky, dark clouds. It showed the raging waves hitting the rocks of the seashore. And it was entitled, Peace. Why? Because in the cleft of the rock was a bird singing away. And that is the Christian in this troubled world. There may be storms to face, but we can have that peace of God that passes understanding and sing unto the Lord. You know, it's a lot easier to preach this than practice it. But may we cultivate joy and peace. And then He'll come again to establish peace. When the Lord comes back, as we said this morning, He's coming first to rapture the church. We're going to be taken up out in a way. And then He's going to come in the second phase of His coming to judge the world, to put the devil in the bottomless pit and the beast and false prophet, and then establish His glorious kingdom in the world. And it will be marked by peace. Men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they shall learn war no more. Now, did you know that in the past 5,600 years of recorded history, there have been something like 14,600 wars? What a sad commentary on the human heart. Now, sometimes war is a grim necessity. If men didn't defend their countries, their families, as it were, why, we would be ruled by tyrants, and peace would perish from the face of the earth. But oh, there has been so much hate, so much destruction, so much sorrow in warfare. You know that 52 million people died in World War II. I saw some of them die. I remember a Jewish boy. He had a very bad shrapnel wound in his back and into his chest, and he was dying, and a friend of mine held him in his arms as he died, And that boy cried for his mother. And I remember Lieutenant Williams. We were in conflict in the morning, but in the afternoon we were pulled back, and we had a mail call, communication from back home. And Lieutenant Williams had a telegram telling him that he was a proud father of twin boys, been overseas for 6 months, but now his wife bore him twins. The trouble was he couldn't read that telegram. He had been killed that morning. War is an awful thing. And I've seen some terrible things. I remember seeing Germans alongside of a wall. No weapons around, and they didn't die defending the wall. Some men in their rage just shot them. And of course the Germans and Japanese committed atrocities as well. And then you think of those bombs on Hiroshima, and Nagasaki, and Dresden that wiped out tens of thousands of children and women and so forth. War is a very sad commentary on the human heart. And then I think of my sister. She had one son. He was a Marine in Vietnam. And one day she got a beautiful birthday card for him, from him in July. And then the next day she saw a Marine officer walking into the yard. And she knew what that meant. She went and shut the door of her house and locked it, but that officer wouldn't go away for over an hour. She finally opened the door, hoping that maybe her son was just wounded, but her only son was killed in action. Sorrow, who can possibly measure? Suffering, who can measure that? Who can weigh all the tragedy that war has caused? But thank God, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, there'll be war no more. Hallelujah. And then it'll be a place of prosperity. I don't mean by that that everybody will be a millionaire, so you want to be a millionaire, live into the millennium. No, it doesn't mean we'll all have a yacht or an airplane. I don't even know if there'll be cars and airplanes in the millennium. But I know that there will be prosperity. There'll be no more famine. You'll see no children in the world with distended stomachs and their ribs sticking out and flies around their heads. There'll be no famine, no suffering in that world. Every man under his own fig tree, as the scripture says. It's going to be a fruitful kingdom that the Lord sets up. You think you can get good fruit in Florida today? Good strawberries and oranges and grapefruit and so forth? Wait till the millennium. This earth is going to be transformed. The desert will blossom as the rose. And everything is going to produce beautiful. And the fruits and vegetables included. Oh, it's going to be a prosperous place. A transformed place. And the animal kingdom is going to be changed as we read in Isaiah. The wolf is going to lay down with the lamb and so forth. They'll lay down today. There's not enmity, what's the word for it? They're carnivorous. They are not docile. They fight with one another. They fight for existence. But during the kingdom age, they're going to be docile. The lamb is going to lie down with the lion and so forth. And the difficulties that animals have had over the years will be gone. I remember when I was first saved, I was up in Chicago. And I went out on my porch one day, and there was a little dog, cold and wet and shivering. And I thought of those words, "O Lord, our hopes and fears are ours. We long to see, O creation all, below, above, redeemed by thee." In other words, animals suffer today, but during the kingdom, it's going to be different. You know, children will have pet leopards to walk around, or pet lions. And the children are going to be happy. They're not going to be told by any American Civil Liberties Union that they can't say God, or they can't read their New Testament on a school bus. They're going to all be happy hailing the Savior who's going to reign over the earth. So it's going to be a glorious time of peace and beauty. And we who have identified with the Lord in this church age are going to reign with Him. And we'll rejoice at all the glory that He receives. So we're going to have peace established on the earth and much more. It'll last 1,000 years. And this morning I was speaking about Israel. And they will be at the head of the nations, and they will have, safety and blessing in the land and at Jerusalem. But then the devil is going to be loosed out of the bottomless pit at the end of the millennium. Now, some Bible scholars, they read Ezekiel 38:39 about the invasion of nations against Israel and how fire comes down from heaven to destroy them. And there are so many opinions as to when that happens. Some have been saying it's going to happen during the church age. Most have it during the Great Tribulation. But I am different than a few others. I believe it's going to happen at the end of the millennium. The devil is loosed out of the bottomless pit. He instills the spirit of anti-Semitism into certain nations, including Russia, I guess, and they attack Israel, and then there'll be fire from heaven, then there'll be a new earth and a new heaven. Now, you don't have to agree with me on that. But why? I'll read it to you. My Bible is torn at Revelation 20, but maybe I can make it out. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read about Magog and Magog. And here is what it says in verse 8. My Bible is torn. Would somebody read chapter 20, verse 8 for me? One of you gentlemen. Revelation 28. Ed, you read, right? What's that? All right, go ahead. Very good. Now that's when I believe Ezekiel 38 and 39 are going to be fulfilled, because there you read about Gog and Magog. Now, today's Bible scholar says this is going to be fulfilled in the Great Tribulation, for instance, and you read about the chariots and so forth, and the bows and arrows in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I say that means missiles and missile launchers and tanks and so forth. But I don't think we're going to have any bows and arrows during the millennium. We're not going to have any weapons. It's going to be a place of peace. And so they're not going to have missiles. They're not going to have tanks. But they will get together with their chariots and their bows and arrows. And that'll be the way they'll attack Israel. But that is just something extra. You don't have to believe that, but we'll see, won't we? Now, where were we? Oh, yes, we're talking about peace. And finally, hope. What is our hope? Hope, I said, was the future certainty of something good and blessed. Our hope is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. When He comes, what is going to happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first, Their corruptible bodies, as we said this morning, shall put on incorruption. And what about us, who are Christians? If he were to come tomorrow, would we have to lay down and die and then be raised? No, the scripture teaches we shall be changed. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Behold, I show you a mystery," or something hitherto unrevealed. "We shall not all die or sleep, but we shall be changed." Now, you read of sleep in the New Testament. That is in reference not to the soul, but the body of the one who dies in the Lord. His body is hushed to sleep and put in the grave. And it's a metaphor. Just as sleep has its waking moment, so death has its resurrection. So they shall be raised, and we won't have to die and be resurrected. We shall be changed in a moment. And we'll have new, perfect, eternal bodies. I'm sure they'll bear some resemblance to the ones we have now, but they'll be new and perfect, fitted and fashioned for the realms above, and we'll never know what it is to have a headache, a toothache, or arthritis, or anything like that. We won't need vitamins. Sorry, Phyllis, we won't need vitamins. We won't need medications. We won't need doctors and nurses in heaven. Hallelujah. Oh, they'll be there, praise God, but their services will not be needed. It's going to be perfect and wonderful. Now, when is this event going to take place? We do not know. We have those who think they know. In fact, somebody wrote a book about 13 years ago, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming in 1988. It stirred up a lot of Christians, but they were disappointed because it didn't happen. I remember one outstanding preacher in this country. He said, if the Jews ever take Jerusalem, that's it. We'll be raptured. Well, they took Jerusalem, as we said this morning, in 1967, and we're still here. We do not know when the Lord is coming, and the scripture doesn't teach that his coming is immediate or that he's coming soon, rather that his coming is imminent. It could take place any day, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, maybe soon. But when it takes place, hallelujah, we'll be taken out. And another thing we have is not only date setters, but sign finders. Gotta watch out for them. There's some Christians, they're always looking for signs to show us that the Lord is coming. Why can't we just take God at His word? The Lord at His word, He said, "I will come again." But I remember, after the Jews took Jerusalem, a rumor went around the country that there was a quarry in Indiana sending stones to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. A friend of mine went to Indiana, to every quarry there, and he found some who would like to have had such an order, but none had it. Somebody was making it up. And then there was another rumor about the great increase of buzzards in the Middle East, or in Israel, not the Middle East. They were gathering for the Battle of Armageddon. But Marv Rosenthal here in Orlando, he went over there and he found out there was no truth to such a story. So be careful of those who set dates and who are always looking for time, for signs of the times. We have signs, and we shouldn't be looking for them, but we can look at them. Israel in the land is a tremendous sign. The earthquakes, as I said this morning, something like 25 major earthquakes from the time of Christ until Israel was reborn as a nation. And since then, 25 more major quakes, just three of them in the past month. This is a sign that we are near the end. And then there is the immorality, the revived Roman Empire, and other signs that we could mention as well. But though we don't look for signs, we can look at them. I like to tell the story of the boy who didn't like to see his father go off on a business trip. He saw Dad packing the suitcase, and he said, "Daddy, when are you coming home again?" And the boy didn't understand time very well in the way of weeks and months. So the father said, "Lad, you see the trees out there in front of the house? When those leaves begin to change color, you know Daddy is getting ready to come back. And when they start falling, you know Daddy is on his way home." So the father went off on his trip, and the boy watched, and sure enough, the leaves were soon changing color. And then one day they were falling, and he went running into the house. "Mommy, Mommy, Daddy is coming." And that's what we can see today, the falling of the leaves, and they tell us that Jesus is coming. This is our hope, and we should be abounding in this blessed hope. What does that mean? It means letting it be a bright, living reality in our lives. If we put the Lord's coming 50 miles down the road, or way off in the future, it won't have any effect upon our lives. But if we say, perhaps today, and live that he may come at any time, it will have a blessed, practical effect upon our lives. It is a comforting hope. It is a blessed hope. It is a purifying hope, a rousing hope, an inspiring hope. And hallelujah, we should be abounding in that hope, looking for the Lord to come. It has an effect upon the mind. Well, I got a letter the other day from somebody by the name of George Nelson in St. Louis. He's not in the best of health, but a real man of God. And he gave me this verse and a little outline on it. He says, "Now, that's today, the God of hope, what a fitting title, fill you, not just a little, but a whole lot, with all joy and peace." Who could ask for anything more, he says. "In believing, that's our responsibility, we trust in the Lord, that you or you all may abound or be excited in hope, present hope, future hope, through the power, the almighty power of the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our strength, our intercessor." So may this verse be a blessing to you. And remember, this is God's goal for this assembly, for every one of us, that we be filled, not just part way, but filled with joy and peace and abounding in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ed, why don't you dismiss us in prayer? And let me say that it's been a joy to be with you, and may God bless you. You are on my prayer list, and I hope some of you remember to pray for me. Brother Ed?